If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. I'll be reading verses 7 through 19. How much of 7 through 19 we'll get through, I don't know. We'll have to discover that together. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through 19, if you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures. But Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that many, as many as had afflictions, pressed about to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." He was sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to himself those he wanted, and then they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, or the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, also who betrayed him. And they went into a house. As we return to the gospel according to Mark, we meet with the exponential expansion of Jesus' public ministry since his ordination. Despite the conflict and the controversies which surrounded his public ministry with the Jewish authorities, the works of Jesus precede him wherever he goes. People hear about him, and now there's this growing multitude that have come to see him, to experience him, to draw near to him, as it were. And the evangelist, in his own style, very briefly, gives us a summary in verses 7 through 12 of the ministry of Jesus and its growing impact at this time. And together with that, we have recorded for us the appointment and the calling of the 12 apostles in verses 13 through 19. And both of these capture for us this unfolding nature of the earthly ministry of Jesus as it picks up steam. As the kingdom of God continues to extend and the effects of the kingdom of God come through the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment, this progressive fulfillment of the purposes and plans of God foretold in the prophets through Jesus, the one who is second Adam, the one who's king of a new creation, who's making all things new, who's undoing the works of the first man, Adam, putting away the sin of the first man, of dust. And as second Adam, making all things new and undoing the works of the devil. Yet in this section, there's more than just a record of Jesus' expanding ministry. Rather, what we see chiefly is God's provision to a fallen and sinful world. God's provision to a fallen and sinful world. And this is the relevance for this message for today. It lies in the fact that human nature, the nature of man, has not changed. And therefore, the message is still needed. The remedy to man's problem is still needed because the problem hasn't changed fundamentally. The world would have us believe this lie that grows out of evolutionary thinking, that man is getting better. Man as it were, saving himself through this process of evolution and growth. He is getting better. He's becoming more civil. He's becoming more righteous, more upright. And they point to things like technological advancements. Things like cell phones and cars not just those old beater cars. I mean, the cool things that are coming out. These electric things that are coming out. And all kinds of these things. We can send robots to Mars. And there's all kinds of artificial intelligence. And there's a whole movement, transhumanism. We're going to move beyond the human being of old. Man is getting better. He's increasing. He's growing, and he has the potential to save himself. This is the lie of our time and of the culture in which we live. But is it really the case that in all the technological advancement, man is getting better? Has man changed? And the answer is no. Man has not changed fundamentally. Though it's true that we have more technological advancements today than in prior ages, man's heart has not changed. Man's nature has not changed. Man can't change his nature. It's like changing the Ethiopian skin or changing the spots upon a leopard. He doesn't change. Man isn't changed. The lie of evolutionary thinking is that we're progressing and we're moving towards this kind of utopia. But that's not the case at all. Man is still a sinner. Man is still at enmity with God. Man is still full of lust and corruption. Man is still full of lies and deceit. We look back at those former times where those very small-minded religious people who engaged in religious wars against one another because they believed in this deity, in this God. And so they fight with one another and they killed people. And here we're living in a culture that denies the existence of God, increasingly wants to put God out of our minds, and yet we're living in a time in which there is rejoicing and parading in courthouses and in the streets that we can murder children. And not a batting of the eye. A gross immorality going on in our day. Man has gotten better? It's a lie. Man has not gotten any better. He's still the same sinner. He's still corrupt in heart. He's still polluted. He's still defiled. And you know why? Because the problem remains the same. He is at enmity with God. He is a rebel against his maker. This is precisely the problem. This is what he is at heart. This is what he is at nature. Still full of lust, still full of greed, still full of evil, still full of murder. In some ways, we see as the technology is advancing and the culture seems to be progressing, man is degrading and descending into a greater abyss, denying nature. Denying things that are obvious and clear. Because man has not changed fundamentally. Our problem is still the same. And the good news of Mark this morning is that God's answer is still the same. God's remedy to man's sin is still the same. Still the same problem, but still the same remedy. Still the same solution. Man's nature hasn't changed, but God's nature hasn't changed. And because God has not changed, the gospel has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not buy into the lie of the culture. We are not progressing. We are not getting better. I'm not necessarily saying that man has gotten worse, although I would say that it seems as men have begun to manifest things that would seem to indicate to us that things have definitely gotten worse in this country than in former times. But man is surely not getting better. But thank God for the gospel and for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to consider these things with you further. Under two headings. We're going back to headings. The care of the afflicted and the call of the apostles. Care to the afflicted, call to the apostles. First, care to the afflicted. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So after this Sabbath controversy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it ends and culminates with verse 6, the Herodians and the Pharisees plotting together to kill Jesus. And what we saw was these two enemies, these two groups of sects within the Jews who did not normally consult with one another and wouldn't look at each other in friendly in any way. The Herodians being Hellenists and allowing Greek influence and seeing it as a good thing and wanting to keep their place in the Roman Empire. Well, whereas the Pharisees actually arose during the Maccabean period in order to oppose Hellenism, in order to oppose the Greek influence. But here we see that, what is it, the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so you see that they have become friends together. They are cohorts. They join together in order to kill the Lord Jesus, in order to plot murder. And Jesus, knowing the intentions and the purposes behind these men, he withdraws himself. He withdraws himself. Now, remember, Jesus said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord." Which means that Jesus withdrew knowing their intentions because it was not yet the time. It was not yet the time. He would allow himself to be taken captive. Through that betraying disciple in verse 19, Judas. But now was not the time. So he withdrew. He withdrew to the sea with his disciples. But before he could find much rest and reprieve, upon the heels of the healing of the man with the withered hand, the multitudes began to flock to Jesus. Verses 7 and 8. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, that is Edom, and beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Notice that twice it's repeated. A great multitude. This incredible number. Jesus is exploding, as it were, in popularity. And it's manifested that these people are not just from Capernaum like before, but now it's a vast geography of people that are beginning to hear and to come and to draw near to Jesus. These lands express the very borders of Palestine, but Tyre and Sidon are definitely predominantly Gentile lands. Jews live there, but they are predominantly Gentile lands. But so now already we see the gospel, as it were, through the works of Jesus, beginning to expand. Popularity of Jesus beginning to grow. And in the name of these places which are mentioned, we see something of a foreshadowing of the significance that Jesus would have upon the whole world. According to the prophecy given to Abraham, that through your seed would come a blessing to all nations. Jesus, as Jehovah saves, is no local deity. You see, in the ancient world, and even in other parts of this world, and even in our own country, I'm sure, there are all kinds of ideas of local deities, deities that have power over certain things or over certain regions. So there's the God of the hills and there's the God of the plains. There's a God of the sky and a God of the sea. Well, not with Jehovah. Jehovah, Jesus, is no local deity. He is the one who created all things, and he's the one through whom all things are being recreated. Jesus is going to have a significance that will reach the innermost parts of the earth. Jesus came to a Jewish people and primarily to minister in his earthly ministry to them. And so he says, even to the Canaanite woman, to the Syrophoenician in Matthew 15, he tells her, "I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when he sends out his disciples in Mark chapter 6 or in Matthew chapter 10, he tells them, don't go into those Gentile regions. Stay only confined to the lands of the Jews. Because salvation is from the Jews and to the Jew first, then to the Greek. But the point is, we have foreshadowed the then to the Greek here. that this gospel is going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That this message of salvation is for all men, because all men have fundamentally the same problem. But oh, what a glorious message that encompasses the whole earth, the whole world. Would you believe it? That an event that took place in this tiny, little, insignificant land 2,000 years ago would have the impact that it has had upon all the world. People who name the name of Jesus Christ by the millions and billions throughout the world. You see something of a foreshadowing of this. Jesus is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And we as Christian people have to think in global ways. We have to think in missionary-like ways. This is why when we gather together in Sunday evening, this is why it's so important to come and to be a part, to pray together for our church, but also for the nations, that God would send the laborers out into His harvest fields. And pray that God would raise up some within our own congregation. Well, notice that the people are flocking to Jesus in verse 8 because they heard how many things he was doing. They heard, and so they came. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The reports of Jesus' ministry begin to spread, and there's such a buzz, there's such an amazement of what Jesus is doing in his preaching and in his miracle-working ministry, confirming that preaching. It begins to spread like wildfire. And the people hearing, they come. Now, surely some came just because they were curious. It's like whenever there's some big hubbub in the town, there's some who come just out of sheer curiosity. What's going on? I remember not too long ago, the police were all stretched out over here off of Bagley, and looked like standoff or something going on. But, you know, cars would kind of stop a little bit because everybody wanted to see what's going on, the curiosity. Some event drawing a crowd. Well, some were there just for curiosity. But others had come because they knew that Jesus could heal them. There were some within the crowds. There were some within the multitudes that had true saving faith. There were those that day who had historical faith. There were some who had miraculous faith. They believed that Jesus could heal, but they didn't believe that he could save their soul. Those are two different things. Don't confuse them. We're told by Luke in his parallel account that on this occasion, Jesus was preaching. So they came to hear him preach. They wanted to hear the ministry of Jesus. They wanted to hear for themselves Jesus. Just like that woman at the well, when she goes back and she tells her town of all that Jesus said. They want an encounter with him. They want to meet with him. They stay here and speak with us. We want an encounter with him. And here we see that the message of the gospel was shared, as it were, by ordinary Christian people. By ordinary Christian people who were touched by the grace of Jesus Christ. They began to go around, they began to tell their friends. They began to tell their coworkers. They began to tell them in their towns and to tell them to their relatives. They began to talk about the works of Jesus. Notice that's the content. They heard about the things which he had done, his deeds. This is the message, the wonderful works of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is not my subjective experience. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the gospel doesn't cause us to experience and to have subjective experience, but the gospel is not subjective experience. The gospel is objective. It is the works of God in Jesus Christ. Again, my friend, my brother, my sister, this is historical. This is history. The works of God in history. That's what the gospel is. This is not legend. This is not myth. They were telling historical events that had happened. The works of Jesus. And so we see this crowd, this multitude, they begin to gather. And Jesus has an escape plan. Jesus is has an escape plan, like the star with the getaway limousine, just so that everybody doesn't mob him. We need the boat, the small boat, the getaway boat, just in case we need to escape. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should crush him. That language is used of pressing grapes. Lest they should press upon him because they're all dying to get near him, to touch him, to take hold of him. And so it could be like a Good Friday or Black Friday experience where people are getting trampled over. And so that's what is going on here. Lest there should be a trampling, a crushing of Jesus, people falling on top of one another, there should be a boat. You see, in something as simple as this, the mercy of Jesus, in that although he's not so much, I think, thinking of himself, he's thinking of the others. He's thinking of what could happen in this situation with all this crowd and multitude coming upon him. They may crush him, but also they might cause someone else to get hurt. And so Jesus, thinking of this, he has a boat set aside. This little detail that Mark gives to us expresses the massive multitude that were present, that even such an idea was necessary. This little piece of the story that he adds. But then the evangelist explains why further in verse 10. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. He healed many. He healed many. He didn't heal some, and he didn't heal a few. He healed many. That's significant. It's significant because it expresses to us the bounty of the goodness and mercy of God displayed in Jesus. Grace to take care of every need of the many, of the multitude, and all the varied needs they had. They didn't come with just one need. They all had a need. Notice that. They all had need. All men have need, but it manifests itself in various ways. This sickness, as it were, manifests itself in all different varied ways. But Jesus healed the many. He had mercy upon the many. As we read in the book of the Revelation, that there is a crowd of multitude, thousands upon thousands of thousands, a number so numerous that cannot be numbered, that receive the mercy of Jesus Christ. And they're all gathered around the throne to worship Jehovah and the Lamb. We see the overflowing mercy that is present in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they who were many had many afflictions, plural. Notice that, afflictions. They had afflictions. Now this word is not the normal word for sickness or illness. This is a word that expresses suffering, inner turmoil and distress. The reason that there was fear of crushing isn't just because he was popular, but because they were so eager and impetuous, because their suffering was so great, that they were eagerly pushing to lay hold of Jesus in order to be relieved of their suffering. And here we see the nature of true faith, to turn to the good physician, the great physician of bodies and souls. When a man comes to know his need, then he turns to Jesus to take hold of him and to touch him. And that is what faith is. Faith is a taking hold of Jesus. Faith is a touching of his garment. Faith is a reaching out, an acknowledgement of my own inadequacy. You see, the problem with modern man is not that his nature has changed, but that he continues to believe the lie that the remedy is somehow within himself. That humanity, if we even work together, can somehow unlock the mystery to man's problem and set ourselves free. It is a kind of building of the ziggurat in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Think that we can reach the heavens by the works of our own hands. We can remedy ourselves from our problems, from our sin, from our rebellion, from our disobedience. But we can't. Why is it that you've fought against sin so often and found yourself at a loss? Because too often we fight in our own strength. We're trying to do what we cannot do instead of laying hold of Jesus. Letting him do what he alone can do. Cleansing our heart from idols and removing our sin from us. This is what faith is. It is looking outside of oneself for Jesus and to Jesus for healing, for pardon, for mercy. This is why Jesus was crucified on the cross, to take upon himself the iniquities of us all, that in bearing away our sin upon the cross, there wouldn't be judgment and punishment for men who are rebels by nature, but that we might receive a new nature, which he purchases us and he gives to us in union with himself. He weds us to himself, and we are his holy bride and temple. And he indwells us by the Spirit. He removes our iniquities and pardons us of all our sin and transgression. He is the remedy. He is the source. And that's what they realized as they were reaching out to him in faith, that the power was from him and latent within him, that the virtue came from within Christ, as it were. That's why they didn't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, could you pray for us? Jesus, could you lay hands on us and pray? No, they reached out to touch him because he is the remedy. Now, dear friends, this is very important to keep in mind here. And that is this, that true faith lays hold of Christ. True faith lays hold of Christ, the person, Jesus. Jesus is a person. He's not an idea. He's not a myth. He's not a legend. He was a crucified Savior who's risen and ascended. And by faith, you lay hold of that person. You lay hold of him and all that he has done. What am I trying to say? That true faith needs to be distinguished between laying hold of Jesus for benefit's sake and laying hold of Jesus for his own sake. And you see this in gross ways where men sever Christ from his benefits. But you also see this in more subtle ways, even in well-meaning gospel preaching, where we preach the benefits of Christ in some way apart from him. What do I mean by this? When you preach, you don't have joy. And you need joy. You need peace. You don't have peace. You want happiness. You don't have happiness. Come to Jesus. He'll give you peace. He'll be your happiness. He'll be your joy. And that's true. But in a sense, that is preaching the benefits of Jesus apart from Jesus. Because man's problem is not that he doesn't have joy. Man's problem is not that he doesn't have peace. Man's problem is not that he doesn't have happiness. Man's problem is that he's a rebel against God. Man's problem is that his heart is recalcitrant and hard and resists God. Man's problem is that he's a hater of God. Man's problem is that he is a sinner. And the man's problem is that he is alienated from God, cut off from the life of God. And the only answer is Jesus. What am I trying to say? That we are to lay hold of Jesus for his own sake, because he is the Lord of glory, because he is beautiful, because he is who he is. We love him. And trust in him. What's a test of this? What's a test of this? Ask yourself this. If I could have peace of conscience without Jesus, would I be content? If I could have joy, have peace, have happiness without Jesus, would my heart be content? And that's how you know the difference between faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus for some benefit that he'll give you. When your desire is just the benefit. Don't get me wrong, there were people here among the multitude who reached out to Jesus only for what he could give them, healing. But there were others who reached out to him for his own person's sake. Now, I don't want to sever the benefits of Jesus on the other end. With faith in Christ comes union with Christ. With faith in Christ comes forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God and joy and peace and all these other blessings. But you see, the problem is a sinful heart can desire peace and joy and happiness without ever desiring Jesus. And that's the point I'm trying to drive home. No sinner wants to go to hell. No sinner wants to be miserable. But no sinner apart from the grace of God wants Jesus. But you see, that is God's remedy and answer to man's problem and sin. Not self, not works, not feelings, not religious deeds, not I start going to church, not I'll start cutting out certain shows and I'll stop using foul language and I'll try dressing a little nicer and all these various things. It is not through the dressing up of ourselves that we make ourselves acceptable with God. But oh, how it is the case that too often that's precisely what we seek to do. Saving ourselves through our own self-righteous deeds and works and efforts. We are to lay hold of Jesus for Jesus' sake. In verses 11 through 12, we observe the public ministry of Jesus not only continues to increase, but also the hostility to Jesus continues. The demonic hostility to the Lord Jesus continues. And as Eric Alexander, that wonderful minister who, if you haven't listened to, you should begin listening to. Eric Alexander said, wherever there is a genuine work of God, it will be met with opposition by the devil. Not just in a church. Oh, that's the case too. The Spirit of God, Christ begins to work in a church, and immediately Satan begins to work. And as Eric Alexander said, all the forces of hell cry out, put an end to that work. And that's precisely what the devil would do. To try to quench the work of God, to try to squash it, to try to to mitigate against it, as it were. Mingle error with truth. And it's not just true within the context of a local church. It's also true in our individual Christian life and walk. When you begin to feel convicted of sin, when you begin to sit under the preaching like this morning, and you begin to come under conviction, Satan will come to try to snatch the seed that was sown upon the soil so that you don't believe, lest you should be saved. I said last week, it is no more glorious a place to be than in this gathered assembly. There is also no more dangerous a place to be than in this gathered assembly. And Satan would love to snatch the seed of the word. He would love to see you growing cold in your spiritual walk after you've been growing in grace and you've had these glorious and wonderful experiences of the presence of God in your life. And then Satan begins to tempt you, and he begins to work, and he begins to bring up all your former sin, and he begins to try to pull cold water upon that hot flame that's burning in your heart because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, brothers, sisters, be watchful. Be on guard. The devil is active. Don't believe again the modern lies of this world. There is no devil. Or if he is, he walks around in a red onesie with an acute little tail, and he's got his little pitchfork and his little goatee. No, the devil is a cruel lion roaring about, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. Well, what does Jesus do as he meets with the devils? As he meets with one who's taken up residence again within some poor man, his body, taken hold of his faculties and distorted his sense of identity, of self-identity. We read in verses 11 and 12, an unclean spirit, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. They fell down before Jesus, showing that he was superior to them. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't have love for Jesus. But they nonetheless had to acknowledge him to be the Son of God and bow down before him. Here you see that Jesus has even the devils in submission and subjection to Jesus. And that is good news for the people of God who live in a world filled with devils. And who see around us, if your eyes are open to providence, seeing the acts of the devil working and permeating through the life of a culture and this nation. It is good news to know that they are in subjection to the Lord Jesus. He was raised above all principalities and powers. And they bow down before him. And they cry out, you're the Son of God, but he sternly warns them that they should not make him known. Very important phrase, make him known. And this word, sternly warn them, it means he muzzled them. That's the word that's used. He muzzled them. He put a muzzle on the dog. He put a muzzle upon this vile creature, the devil. This is exactly what he did in Zechariah 3, when Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, muzzled Satan as he unleashed his assault upon Joshua the high priest. He rebuked the devil, muzzled him, quieted him. Well, why did Jesus do this? I've said this before, but here's by way of reminder. He did this because it was not time. It was not time for Jesus to be revealed. Jesus would be revealed in his own time and in his own way upon the cross of Calvary through the mouth of a Gentile. He would say, "You are the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God." That's how he'd be revealed. Through his works, he would reveal himself upon the cross and in the resurrection. Secondly, he did not want these devils to mingle error with the truth. He didn't want the truth to become associated with devils. This is actually something that the Pharisees would charge him with. You do the works of the devil by the devil. That's what's going on here. You're possessed of the devil. You and the devil linked together. Jesus wants no linkage with the devil, and so he muzzles him, lest the mouth of the devil speak the truth of God. But lastly and thirdly, and I think this chiefly the reason why, because Jesus is Lord of his own revelation. Jesus is sovereign over his own revelation. That is, he will make himself known in his own time, through his own means, by his own agents. And therefore, it should come no shock to you that after he muzzles devils from making him known, he calls the 12 apostles to himself, because through them, he will make himself known. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will fill them to bring the good news of the gospel into all the earth, so that all the nations may come to see and bow down and worship at the feet of our glorious Savior, Jesus, Jehovah Saves. We have verses 13 and 19 to continue. If you want to give me another hour, I'll take it. I think not, so we'll end there. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray for your grace be given to us, that your word would be honored, and that you would work by your Holy Spirit in us, Lord, to love you, to serve you, to desire you, that we as gospel ministers would preach you and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But also, Lord, that each individual Christian would also do their part in telling the wonderful works of Jesus to all those around them, that Christ may receive all glory. For we pray it in his name. Amen.